Matthew chapter 28. We are going to be reading verses 16 to 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and he spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you so much for this great commission, as it has been come to be known. Thank you that you sent your Son not only to die on the cross in the place of sinners, to be our propitiation, to be our substitute, to be our atoning sacrifice, Lord, but that you have risen him from the dead, that you have given him life, that he rose again on the third day, and that you have given him all authority, as he says here. We pray that you would help us now, Lord, to hear in the Word of God, in the text, the voice of the Savior, to hear the command of the all-authoritative Christ. Lord, for we do not serve a God, the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And Lord, we pray that you would instruct our hearts and show us and open up our mind and give us understanding and grant us the illumination that we need in order to rightly understand your word and then to apply it to our own lives, to whatever degree that would be. We're so grateful for Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Thank you for his leadership. Thank you that he is our trailblazer. Thank you that he is the missionary par excellence, and that we have in Christ the ultimate example of one who is sent. Bless our time. Bless your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we're talking about the Great Commission today, and where do you begin? I sat there pondering and thinking, and as I always do, I sit down to write my notes and to write out my sermon manuscript, and I was at a loss, really, for where to begin. Even after I did some of the preliminary things that I do when I prepare a sermon, I had done my Greek exegesis, I was a good student, I followed the type of pattern that they tell you to follow when you do your exegetical analysis of any passage of Scripture. But when it came down to really writing the various points and the different things that were on my heart to say, I was at a loss for where do you begin with such a great and massive task like the Great Commission. That thing was compounded for me when I started looking and investigating really the situation that we have today and the untold millions of people that are yet to even be reached with the gospel. When you begin to look at all the different, all the thousands of people groups on the face of the earth that have zero gospel witness to them at all, it's hard not to spend the whole time talking about them. And so what I thought I would do is I would just do what I always do. Just systematically go through this passage and break down the text before us and draw out as many implications as I can for the Great Commission. We want to begin, obviously, with the context. So first, the first point I have then is the resurrection of Christ, and every single one of these points is going to deal with Christ in some way. The first one is the resurrection of Christ, because the resurrection is the context. That's what's going on. Christ has been risen. And the theological context of that point is massive. You remember that it was the cross where the church was brought to the place of despair and doubt and confusion. It's the cross that made the apostles afraid and discouraged and caused them to be scattered. You strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Well, Jesus had given instruction that they would meet him at a specific mountain in Galilee. We don't know what that mountain is. People speculate, but we're just not told. We just are told that he instructed his 11 to go to the mountain that he had designated for them. That's where they were to go. And the response is twofold. Look at verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. Now, some people really struggle to explain how is it that some were doubtful since this is the resurrected Christ. And people have theorized or come up with all kinds of different theories as to how is it possible that they are even now filled with doubt. I think that what it means is that even though Christ was resurrected, even though Jesus was in his glorified state, the 11 were yet to be glorified. The 11 are yet in their earthly bodies, and they are yet dealing with the remaining remnants of sin. And so though the object of worship before them was perfect and was glorified and was at its glorious or in its glorious and perfected form, not so with the worshipers. It will not be until heaven when we go and worship the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb that our worship will be, as the song says, without sinning heart, without doubt, with no sin. But I don't want you to get the mistake or make the mistake to think that this doubt is somehow an expression of complete and total unbelief. They don't have that type of doubt. It's interesting that this word that he uses here is distazo. There's another word that he could have used, and it's apisteo, which means to have no faith. But he doesn't use apisteo, he uses distazo. And it's the same word that appears in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 31, where Peter is rebuked for having little faith, for lacking belief as he's walking on the water with Jesus. And so it doesn't mean that he had the complete absence of faith, but that his faith wavered. And I think that that is what's going on here. The disciples are filled with mixed emotion. Some, apparently then, even to the point of doubt. But they worship the risen Christ nonetheless, with fear and with trembling. Next, it's not just the resurrected Christ, but also now let's look to the authority of Christ. That pretty much makes up the context. But I tell you, I have about 11 points. Sorry to scare you, but I have to move quickly, and so I want to emphasize some things over other things. Now let's move to verse 18, because in verse 18 we have the authority of Christ. And the authority of Christ really makes up the basis of the Great Commission. That's the context of the Great Commission. The context is that they are revisiting, reunited with the risen Christ. The basis of the Great Commission is Christ's own authority. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came up and he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Here then we get a small glimpse of the significance of the resurrection. That the resurrection means that Jesus has now been, like Romans chapter 1 verse 4 declares, he has now been declared the Son of God in power. He has entered into a new sphere of existence, we could say. He has entered into the sphere of power, whatever limitations or whatever limits that were on Jesus during his earthly existence are gone. And his glory has returned. He has resumed to that all-glorious, all-powerful, all-authoritative Christ that he always has been. Now, when we consider the significance of the resurrection, that's what you find. You find that the disciples are turned, or they are transformed into these scared and timid and confused and discouraged and depressed disciples to what you will see in the book of Acts. These spokesmen, these ambassadors, these representatives, these apostles who are sent by Christ. And the tone of the apostles is drastically changed. That's the significance of the resurrection. The resurrection affected the apostles in such a way that they went from being total cowards to totally courageous in many instances. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead meant that they would take upon a new message, a new doctrine of the Messiah. And if you look at the book of Acts, what they begin to teach is in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. In Acts 2:23, we're told that the Messiah suffered and died exactly the way that he was predetermined to suffer by the sovereign hand of God. In Acts 3:15, we're told that the Jews had murdered the Prince of Life, but that God raised him from the dead. And it was based on the name of Jesus now that the early church was to go and to do signs and wonders and miracles. Just like in Acts chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says, "This man stands before you whole today in the name of Jesus." So Jesus became central to all of their preaching. And the resurrection became central. I often like to ask people and test people to tell me, what is the main apostolic message of the early church? When you survey the book of Acts, when you survey much of the apostolic writing, what is the central theme of the apostles' doctrine? You will find over and over that it is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ meant that God has put his final stamp of approval on his Son. That it was the ultimate vindication of Jesus' ministry. It was the ultimate symbol that said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." It was the final proof that the world needed to know that God was in Christ redeeming the world to himself. George Ladd, in his book, A Theology of the New Testament, says this. He says, "It is not on the basis of Jesus' incomparable life or excellent teachings or awe-inspiring words that Peter makes his appeal." That's speaking of Acts. He says, "But simply because God," excuse me, "God had raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand in heaven. On the ground of this fact, Peter calls on Israel to repent, to receive forgiveness of sins, and to be baptized in the name of Jesus." Much more than that, brothers and sisters, Jesus' resurrection had a cosmic impact. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to correlate a couple passages there because Jesus' resurrection had a cosmic, a universal impact on all of reality. How do you even say this? All the universe, the entire universe, heaven, earth. That's what it says. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And possibly a correlating passage then would be Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, where Paul says he brought about in Christ, speaking of all the privileges that all of the people of God have. The reason why the people of God have such unspeakable privileges is because God brought about this in Christ. And when he raised him from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The resurrection of Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel and his vision of the Son of Man. I'll read it to you. This is Daniel 7, 13, 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the authority of the risen Christ. This is your Christ. This is whom you serve. This brings me to my last point under Christ's authority, and that is that your authority, my authority in the Great Commission, is the authority of the risen Christ. And the reason I say that is because we don't need any other person's authority to fulfill the Great Commission, to finish the Great Commission on planet Earth. The church doesn't need any other authority because there is no other authority to which we can appeal. I'm fascinated, as of late, people that live with me will know, I've really been fascinated lately by forensics. I love watching crime shows, and just I like to see how they solve the crimes and the steps they have to go through to bring a person to justice and throw them in jail. Sorry if that's cynical or if that offends you in any way. But it's fascinating to me and to see how these law enforcement officials, the process they have to go. And oftentimes they have to go and they have to get the proper search warrant in order to go and make the proper arrest, a lawful arrest. But this search warrant gives the officers the authority, the necessary authority, to go and to break down doors and to invade a person's privacy and to arrest them, if you would. The Great Commission is the church's search warrant. If you would, it is our warrant to go into all the nations of the world and to arrest the people with the gospel. Our authority does not come from some lady clerk in a cubicle, some office building, but from the throne of God. It's based on Christ's authority that we are able to go into otherwise closed nations, Muslim nations, communist nations, and to arrest the nations with the gospel. There is no denomination, there is no missions program, brothers and sisters, there is no missions agency or evangelistic organization that we can appeal to get any greater authorization to go into all the world than Christ Himself. Our authority comes from Him. He has granted us authority to break down doors, as it were, to go into the nations, to bring the nations into obedience of faith. Because He is worthy. Because He is the all-authoritative King. And He demands homage. And He has a plan to bring in and to gather in all of the different people groups of the world and to make disciples out of them for His name's sake. It's His plan, it's His agenda, it's His design, and it's His mandate. So next, based on the authority of Christ, that's our basis, we get to the mission of Christ. What is the mission of Christ? Verse 19a, first part of verse 19. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This then gives us a very clear mandate of what the Great Commission is all about. And there are three things I need to point out here. Number one, we have to deal with the grammar of the Great Commission. Why do we begin with the grammar of the Great Commission? Because so oftentimes the grammar has been misunderstood. You'll hear a whole sermon that says we are commanded to go. Well, not exactly. You see, because in this phrase or in this clause, what you have is one imperative, one true imperative in the Greek. And that imperative is make disciples. That's the, you often hear preachers say, this is the mood of command. This is the imperative mood. But that is the true imperative in the text. The others are participles. And many have pointed out that even these participles carry an imperatival force. So the word go, or like many people like to translate, having gone, because of the tense and the mood and the type of word this participle is really accompanying this imperative. The word go, or having gone, it represents the condition of the Great Commission. the circumstance that surrounds the Great Commission. If you would, what this participle does is it presupposes the obedience of the disciples. In essence, it's as you go, because you are going to go. In your going, while going, this is what you do. So it presupposes the disciples are going to be obedient to Jesus' imperative of making disciples. Now, a quick word on the recipients of the commission, because there's been a lot of controversy and there's people who hold various positions on the Great Commission, to which, to some degree, I am sympathetic. And the further I delved into this, the further I became sympathetic to a certain degree. There are those that would say, well, the Great Commission only applied to the apostles. Or maybe they only applied to the early church. And then today they only apply to a select few in the church. Maybe the pastor, maybe the deacon, maybe the evangelist. But that's it. I would say that the proper recipient of the Great Commission is the apostles. They were the primary recipients of the Great Commission. But the Great Commission itself is of such a nature that by implication or by extension, it cannot be limited just to the apostles. It is not the apostles who will make disciples of all nations. It is not the apostles who will be around to the end of the age. It is the church. So in a general way, the Great Commission must be a command that the whole church feels. Receives, embraces. The burden is ours just as much as it was Paul's or Peter's or Stephen or Barnabas. It is just as much ours, brothers and sisters, and so you and I, by extension, are, though not the primary recipients of the Great Commission, we are the proper recipients of the Great Commission. And how we carry out the Great Commission will have massive, or what we believe about the Great Commission will have massive implications for how we do ministry. I would argue that as long as Jesus has all authority, we are commanded to obey the Great Commission. As long as there are nations that are filled with untold millions of people who have never even heard of the name Jesus and have very little, if any, gospel witness, we are obligated to obey the Great Commission. And until Jesus comes again in the second coming, we are obligated to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Matthew 24:14. As long as we are going to follow in the pattern of discipleship that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, we are obligated to fulfill the Great Commission. D.A. Carson, talking about this controversy, made a pithy comment. He says, "Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you, except for the command to make disciples. Keep their grubby hands off that one, since that belongs only to you, my dear apostles." He says the ludicrousness of this reading merely has to be spelled out. He says the laughter will take care of the rest. That is to say, it is just ridiculous to say that we no longer have any obligation to the Great Commission. More on that later, because I know that swimming around in your mind right now, many of you, there are all sorts of objections and questions and implications that need to be answered. And I agree. The theology of missions is called missiology, right? I am not an expert missiologist. I need help in my missions theology. If you can help me to understand this great command to make disciples of all nations, I'm open to your suggestions and I'm open to advice and I'm open to different methods of implementation. Next then, what is the scope of the Great Commission? The scope of the Great Commission is understood by the words, make disciples of all nations. All nations. God has always meant for His glory to be known by all peoples of the world. This is an old mandate. This is an old agenda. God has always designed redemptive history to result in the ingathering of the nations of planet Earth to know His glory, to possess His presence, to distinguish them from all other peoples, to create for Himself a family of God, a new humanity, a people of God, a people for His own possession that could treasure and value His glory. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Great Commission is so clearly related here to the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed." Where are the nations? There are the nations. The promise that God made to Abraham, that Abraham, who represented faith in Christ, that is how all of the nations of the world will be gathered into this covenant. It's a foretelling of the Old Testament. And guess what? If you go to the end of the book, we're at the beginning of the book, right? If you go to the end of the book, go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 to 11, to get an absolutely unmistakable, undeniable glimpse of what it is that God wants to accomplish on planet Earth. It's right here. I love that God wrote the end, right? So we can't make it up ourselves. I love that God gave us the beginning and the end so that we don't come up with our own theories of how it's supposed to all conclude. We're on the winning side. That's one of the things the end tells us. We're going to win. Praise God. But it also tells us what the design of the gospel, what the design of God's Abrahamic covenant, what the design of the Great Commission is all about. It's all about worship. Look at Revelation 5, 9. "And they sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands." Where are the nations? The nations are right there, worshiping around the throne with the angels. Revelation 15:4 says, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations will come and worship before you." Whose planet is this? It's God's planet. Whose nations are these? These are God's nations. To whom do the people groups of the world belong? They belong to God. He made them. He created them. Like we studied in Sunday school today, they were all created for His glory. Revelation 15, 1 through 3. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." And then he goes on to talk about this is what he saw. "They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and they sung of the Lamb. 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations.'" He is the sovereign of the nations. He is the king. He is the dictator of the nations. Where are the nations? The nations are right there. How do we understand nations? You could argue, we're in a nation right now, aren't we? I would say yes. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. This is very basic, simple information, isn't it? But oh, how we need to be reminded. I like what John Piper said once. He said, "We are wired to forget the world. We are wired to forget the world. We are wired in such a way that we just are oblivious to the fact that R.C. Sproul said once, recently in a sermon on missions, he said that in our generation, it was a statistic that came out, that more unreached people died in our generation than any other generation that has ever preceded us. Think about the implications of that. And go to God in prayer. That's what you're going to need to do. To think, to conceive the fact that more people than ever, that have ever graced the landscape of humanity, have perished without Christ and are going to end up in the lake of fire, perished in our generation. It's a daunting truth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I think helps us understand the nations. The apostles are told that they are to be a witness. They're to be a witness to Christ. They're going to receive power. Power is going to come upon them. I think Acts chapter 2 fulfills that. But here it says, you will be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The way that I broke this down was that Jerusalem, we could say, symbolizes evangelism to the already reached with little or no cultural barriers. Judea and Samaria represents missions or evangelism to the already reached with significant cultural barriers. And, of course, the uttermost parts of the earth is what many people call frontier missions to the unreached with significant cultural barriers. That's how I understand the nations. There's the nations that have been reached, like America, with little or no cultural barriers to which we do evangelism. So one of the reasons why I refuse to call myself a missionary when I go witnessing, if I go out to South Lake or Fort Worth, whatever, I am not a missionary. You might debate me on that point. Okay, might be rather insignificant to some of you. But I just really want to be careful to use the word missionary. As I understand it, that when you are a missionary, that means that you are going cross-cultural, other nations, many multiple levels of cultural barriers that you have to cross over. That's a missionary. That's why I can't stand the talk of missional living. And I'm sorry if I've upset anybody with that, but just giving you my point of view on the thing, okay? I think that a missionary is defined in degrees. If you're going to say that you're a missionary, then this is how you are to understand it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So this is the mandate that Christ has given us. Now, what is His program? How are we going to do this? What is the means by which we are going to accomplish this great task? Look at verse 19b, all the way to 20. He says here, and these are the participles that I spoke about earlier, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, another participle, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is an unintelligible statement if the Great Commission was only to the early church. The program of Christ for finishing the Great Commission has two key components, which I've entitled biblical ecclesiology and biblical energy. One's kind of a hard word, the other one's a real easy word. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. By energy, I mean, what is the power that will get us there? What is the power that will sustain a Christian missionary in a Muslim land? What is the power that will sustain a preacher, a pastor in India as his church is being burned to the ground by Muslims or Hindus and his congregation is being executed in the forest? What is the power that is going to sustain him in that hour? Back up to the biblical ecclesiology. The means by which Christ means to accomplish his program is by having a proper view or a proper understanding or a proper doctrine of the church. And the reason I say that is because of the participle here, baptizing. You see that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The issue of baptism, I think here, is not to reduce the Great Commission to this is all you do. I think baptism is a, we could say, is a principle, an overarching principle of doing church among the nations. Yes, we baptize. And notice, we baptize in the Trinitarian formula. And that is to set it apart from other baptisms that have taken place. Whatever Jewish baptisms there were in the past, even John the Baptist's baptism that was done in the past, New Covenant baptism is to distinguish us from all of that. Now when you are baptized, in essence what you are saying is that you are being put into the visible church. And it is a symbol that you have been put into the invisible church. So water baptism is to symbolize spiritual baptism. That's great. I tell you what, we want to have a baptism here in our church really soon. But our baptism here in America is really different than what it was in the first century. To be baptized and to be identified publicly as a disciple of Christ in the first century was a life-threatening thing. It was to call down upon yourself all Jewish and Roman hostility. But this was Paul's passion. Paul's passion was to have a proper ecclesiology as he went. And there is no greater missionary I can think of than Paul. I mean, that's what he was called to do, right? That's what his calling was. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake because he is going to be a witness for me. Paul was going to be a witness. And when Paul got there, I'm so grateful. It's hard for me to even estimate this, but I'm so grateful for the Word of God that it just is so balanced, isn't it? This is not just a call for unbridled zeal, for people to, let's go, and we just run out the door and we don't know what we're doing. Don't blame God when you go that way and you end up in a missionary situation and you make a mess out of things. And I just believe that missionaries have to be trained, they have to be equipped, they have to be ready. Zeal with knowledge, not zeal without knowledge. But this was Paul's heart. Paul's heart was to minister in a proper way. He reminded a church that he planted on a missionary journey, Corinth, that this is the way that he did missions among them. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 4:1. Since we have this ministry, the new covenant, just got done chapter 3, comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. And he says, what's the difference? The difference is the difference in glory. The new covenant is so much shinier than the old covenant that the glory of the new covenant outshines the old covenant, like the sun outshines the moon. And he says, since we have that ministry, we receive mercy, not to lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth. You see that? We don't sacrifice truth for the sake of mission. Some people want to do mission and sacrifice the truth. I mentioned last week of a missionary movement called the I Am movement, the insider movement, sometimes called the camel method of reaching Muslims in the world. And that what that teaches is, well, you pretend like you are a Muslim. You go to the mosque, you pray the prayers, you carry around a Quran, you dress like a Muslim, you basically look like a Muslim. But inwardly, you are praying to Yahweh, you're praying to Jesus, etc., etc. No. That would be to compromise the truth of who you are. That would be to compromise our identity in Christ. I can't comment much further on that, but let me keep reading. By the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. He was not peddling the word of God. He was not dealing in crafty ways, walking in crafty ways. He renounced hidden and shameful things. 2 Corinthians 2:17, earlier he said, we are not like many, and there are many today who peddle the word of God. But we are from sincerity. We are from God. We speak Christ in God. So there you have it. A proper ecclesiology. Secondly, we can see that by his insistence that we do this not just by baptizing, not just by taking a person and putting them into the church through baptism, but also by teaching. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So having a proper ecclesiology and a proper method of discipleship will not only consist of proper administration of ordinances like baptism and communion, but it will also consist of true knowledge and true obedience. It's not just teaching either. It's not just getting up and waxing eloquent. That's not the end goal of the teacher, the pastor, the preacher, the missionary. What is the goal? The goal is obedience. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's what we're after. Again, Romans 1:5. Through whom? Through Christ. We've received grace, apostleship, to bring about. This is the result. This is what we're looking for. Not just numbers. Not just big churches. Not fame. Not just websites. Not just to have a web presence. But this is the goal of our mission. The obedience of faith among all of the Gentiles for His name's sake. And that is what we're after. We're after a transformed life. Because that is what glorifies Christ. That's what He said. They will see your good deeds. And who will they glorify? Your Father in heaven. So when people, when the nations, when you go to these different nations, I've done very little missions, but I've seen enough. I was telling a story with Cardona's. We were over having dinner, and I was reminded that in Africa, the brief time I was there, it was amazing to me to see that modesty stuck out to me as I walked around this village of Sudanese refugees. And what I noticed was that the non-Christian women were very immodest. You could say, well, that's culture, et cetera, et cetera. But ladies would literally, I'd be walking around the town and around the different, what they call tukuls, little huts. And these ladies are out there mowing their grass and pulling their weeds, and they have no shirt on. No shirt. And then, when you go to the church, when you go to the people of God, it's amazing to see the ladies that have been taken out of the same culture and background, that they were dressed modestly. God restored to them a sense of authentic humanity, in the sense that this is proper and this is not proper. Don't ever believe this crazy concept that says, well, that's just culture. It's okay for these people to walk around naked because that's just their culture. No, their culture is perverted. Their culture has been destroyed by sin. And what they need is education. What they need is to think the thoughts of God after Him. They need to have their mind renewed by the Word of God. And when they do that, guess what? All of a sudden you learn, this body part is sacred. This body part means something to God. This body part, this is the proper place for sexuality, etc., etc. And these Christian women, they came out of these same pagan backgrounds, got it! And they were transformed, and I tell you, that glorifies God. It brought so much glory to God. Lastly, because I got Joe over there waving me down, that's not a bad on you, Joe, but you're just being a good sound guy. I knew I was going to go a little over today. Biblical energy, how are we going to do this? He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, there could be no more comfort than that. What What do you hope in when you're out doing this great task? I know a lot of times we use even the extreme side of things. But even on a local level, when you're out witnessing, when you're out sharing, remind yourself who's with you, who went out with you tonight, that Christ is there, that you're either going to, I was telling Lewis earlier, we're either going to believe the promises of God or we're not. You're either going to have faith that when you go out, Christ is present with you. His presence has gone with you, and you need not be afraid of them. You need not be afraid to invade a closed nation, to go, to suffer. That's a whole other sermon, isn't it? Because for those who have gone and paid the ultimate price, they have such an alien mind. They live such an alien existence. They have such a foreign way of looking at things. They have not counted their lives dear to themselves. And they have suffered the loss of all things. And I probably just woke that baby up. Sorry. But we can expect God's empowering presence as we go. God accompanied the apostles. He accompanied the early church. And a lot of times, miraculous, epiphanic phenomena broke out. But more than that, He was with them in their suffering. He was with them when they were depressed. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Meditating on this right before the sermon, where Paul says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction in missions, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Have you ever been there? Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever been in a point where you have despaired even of life in ministry, preaching the gospel, being a good apostle? Well, you're not apostles, but none of us are, but being a good witness. "We despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." That was Paul's hope. Paul's hope is God is with us. God will, if He has to, just like Daniel's contemporary, his friends told King Nebuchadnezzar, "King, we don't even have to answer on you. Even if God doesn't deliver us, even if He lets us die, we will not bow down to the nations. We will not bow down to Islam. We will not bow down to secular humanism or evolution or Hinduism or Buddhism. We will not bow down to these godless worldviews, because we know and we believe the power that is with us is nothing else but Christ's own empowering presence." That's what you can bank on. I thought, you know, let me close here. There's no question, brothers and sisters, that you and I have to engage in the missionary enterprise. Whatever that means to you, you've got to go home, you've got to get on Gospel for Asia, you've got to look around at some mission organization, adopt some missionary that's in some real hard place in the world, and give them your money. If that's what it means, great. My wife and I do that. Our church does that. We need to do more of it. 3 John chapter 5. You guys thought you were out of 3 John. Guess what? You're back. But there you see very clearly that this type of missionary crazy mindedness goes on. Because there you remember that Paul is commending Gaius for his faithfulness. And he says, "Beloved, you are acting faithful in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. And they have testified of your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." Who are these people? For they went out. They are missionaries. They're out preaching. "For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." We don't want the Gentiles' money. We want the Gentiles' soul. "Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with them." That's our calling. Whatever that means, however that looks like for you, to be fellow workers. How do you do that, brothers and sisters? The last thing I want to do ever, because I've seen the negative implications and the negative example of this. But the last thing we ever want to do is to have a guilt, I call it a guilt-driven ministry. As if you're made to feel guilty because you are not going. You're not selling everything and going out to India. No, we don't want to do that. One of the things that will make missions successful is that there is a genuine call of God. A genuine call of God. And I've seen a lot of people who thought they were called, but because of lack of education, because of lack of training, lack of equipping, etc., did not endure. So, the Great Commission, we all have to obey it. We can't all obey it exactly the same way. I mean, just the very fact that it says baptizing and teaching means not everybody obeys the Great Commission in the same way. Women do not teach and baptize in the church. They teach one another. They teach ladies. And that, in a sense, is a way of fulfilling the Great Commission. When you teach your children at home, you are fulfilling the Great Commission to some degree. But there still remains the fact that the most extreme form of fulfilling and finishing the Great Commission still carries weight in the church. And we are still, as a church, obligated to support such people, to support such a work, to get behind somebody who has counted the cost and is willing to pay the ultimate price, if that is what it takes to get the gospel to a nation filled with millions of people who have never heard of Jesus Christ. I'm not a natural theologian. I don't believe that if you respond to the measure of light that God gives you, that God will respond to that and He will somehow impute to you the righteousness of Christ without ever hearing of Jesus Christ. That's rubbish. Romans says, how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? You must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved, or you will never be saved. And so, I support the concept of sending preachers to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that tonight, every single one of us will get on our knees, maybe as a family, maybe individually in our own room, wherever. Maybe we'll pull up a website about unreached people, and we will pray, and we will weep, and we will look at faces. People in Asia, people in Uzbekistan, people in Turkey, people in the most remotest islands in the world, Papua New Guinea and these types of places. And give us a heart for the nations. God, because Your Son is all authoritative. He has all authority over everything. He has authority over natural disasters. He has authority over accidents that we call accidents. He has authority over malaria. He has authority over diseases. He has authority over traveling issues and circumstances. He has authority over customs. He has all authority. Help us, Lord, to believe. I confess my unbelief to You. I confess that I need more faith to believe in the all-authoritative, supreme, exalted, risen Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.